Genesis chapter 11, again verse 1 through verse 9. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make brick and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Let's bow our heads together once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we have gathered together. I thank you, Father, that even in the midst of these weeks when we are tired and perhaps wearisome, Lord, we can find rest and encouragement and even strength, Father, emotionally, spiritually, Lord, in your word and this time of fellowship we have together. I pray that that would be so for us this evening. Father, help us, Lord, to not be tiresome, grow tiresome of your word, and help us, Lord, to grow tiresome of this flesh and endeavor, Lord, to always do what it takes, Lord, to put it aside, and that we might gather more and more information, more and more education, deepen our faith, Father, I pray, in the word. We give you the glory tonight. Bless this word to us, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, following that dispensation of innocence that we considered some weeks ago, and following the dispensation or that age of conscience that we considered in the last couple of weeks, mankind was given a third opportunity, or a third venture, I guess you could say, to essentially prove that he could mess it up. That he was, well, unworthy, incapable of doing well for himself spiritually. To this point, man had failed at obeying when he had innocence on his side. We understand in the garden he had failed to simply obey that simple rule that the Lord had given them. And I do call it a rule intentionally, because it was simply, here's the rule, don't eat that fruit. As simple as that. Being ignorant of evil, we understand. Being truly innocent was not sufficient enough in itself to keep them from choosing evil. That's an unfortunate truth. When they were left to their consciences to help them, well, be steered in the direction that they should go, choosing good over evil, almost the entire world was lost when left to their consciences, because their hearts were evil continually. We read about that earlier in Genesis as well. Knowing right from wrong, having had an experience and understanding what right was and what wrong was, and being explained to, certainly. The Lord made his word understood and made his word known in whatever capacity that he chose. Understanding the difference between right and wrong and knowing that difference was not sufficient to bring each one of these individuals to govern themselves with that conscience. So, in this third age, this dispensation, again, if you want to call it that, in this third age, they were given to govern themselves, govern each other, you might say. It's considered and oftentimes titled that age of human government. In Genesis chapter 9, we see a covenant presented to Noah just as he's leaving the ark. And this covenant that was established between the Lord and not just Noah and his family, but actually with all living creatures, it was established there between God and every living thing. And we can see in this covenant here, as this new dispensation, this age starts to be ushered in here, we can see a couple of themes in this covenant here in the 9th chapter of Genesis. Number one, what we see, we can read in verse 2 there, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea they are given into your hand." Essentially, mankind is going to rule. There is going to be human government over everything, essentially. And that wasn't unfamiliar if you consider that, well, Adam was put in the garden. He had dominion over everything. But It's just kind of reestablishing this, that everything was going to be mankind's. But then it goes on, and as we continue reading here in the ninth chapter, we see that, well, the Lord expresses here that the life of mankind is rather sacred, you could say. In verse 1, he tells them to multiply and fill the earth. And we can see in the rest of his statements here, I'll move you down to verse 5, we see what he says about the sanctity, the sacredness of human life. He says, "Surely for your lifeblood," this is in verse 5, "I will demand a reckoning." When Cain slew Abel, he put a mark on Cain that no one else would kill him. Cain was afraid that he would. That's another lesson for another day, but this is something specific that he's saying here. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." He goes on in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." This is a statement of, well, it's an imperative. It's a commandment, an order. "For in the image of God he made man." So we see him saying there, "Be fruitful, fill the earth, and there will be a reckoning upon whomever takes and whatever takes a man's life." And what we can see here, if you just want to nutshell it, is that life was promoted by God in this covenant here. Life was established as something, already was, but it's something that he's stating. Life, and more specifically, human life is something valuable. And the fact of the matter was that man's life was always valued by God, has always been ever since. If you consider the fact that, well, what did God tell Adam and Eve? I'm not going to turn there, but what did he tell them was going to be the repercussions if they chose to take of that fruit? "And the day that you eat of that, you will surely die." That's an ending of life. Not in that moment, but death was going to be introduced to them. He didn't want that to be so. He didn't want that to take place, but that's what mankind did. He did not abandon them. He did not leave them once they took that, well, made that choice to sin and disobey. Covered them with skins, we understand. When it came the time of the flood, leading up to the flood, man chose evil before that flood came in and washed this earth clean. God could have started over then. He could have completely just wiped away everything and said, "You know what, this whole mankind thing, this experiment of sorts, you know, it was a failure. And they've already demonstrated that they aren't worth anything." And he could have just scraped the entire thing, Noah and his folks included. But instead, he chose to save people. He chose to save the human race. Man's life has always been valued by God. Throughout, well, you can read it. I'm not going to take you any of these places, but throughout the prophetic books and Israel's history, oftentimes the Lord says, "But I will not make a complete end of you," when he had every justification to do so. Israel would fail and sin and fail and sin and disobey and dismiss and find idolatry and all of those things. And the Lord never made a complete end because he valued their life specifically. He valued human life because, well, it requires a human life in order to have eternal life. And it's where he plants that seed of the new life. The Lord has always valued man's life. In this age, well, just before our church age began, didn't he send his only begotten Son? "That whosoever," I'm getting ahead of myself, "but whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You tell me that he doesn't value human life? Look at John chapter 10 and verse 10. He came to offer life to all mankind. Jesus said himself, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, he desires life for people, eternal life specifically. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." John 3:16 and 17, as I just quoted a moment ago, he purchased life, purchased eternal life for all mankind. Luke chapter 9 and verse 60, he wants that word that brings life taught, spread, preached. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." The dead bury their own dead. You go bring life to those ones who will receive it. That is the kingdom of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he's patient in providing this. Patient in offering this. Patient in waiting for those to accept life. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I've said a number of times from the beginning of this lesson that God is oftentimes mischaracterized in the Old Testament. Oftentimes he's mischaracterized as being this God of judgment, this God of just thunder punching and fire and brimstone and the like, the Sodom and Gomorrah God and that sort of thing, and that grace is just absent from his character, love is absent from his presentation in the Old Testament. I look at the things that he has done thus far and compare them to what he has done in valuing life in this church age, and I don't see how you can differentiate the character that is there, because grace is present. He has valued man's life from the beginning, and he's made it plain. God only wants good for mankind, and so that's what he looks to teach us in every age. That's what he looked to present in every dispensation. And that's why we examine these things, so we can look and see how he has represented that, how he's reflected that. So we might look at it and say, well, it's true. The Lord is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. His ministration is just a little bit different in how he deals this. Unfortunately, God being who he is, God being, well, valuing mankind's life and the opportunities that come from that life eternally, well, man gets in his own way. Man is the one who messes things up. God doesn't hinder him. Man will always find a way to corrupt from the garden all the way to, well, the present age that we're in right now. So, that being said, human government does not end up very well either. This age, this dispensation of, well, human and man governing man and recognizing the sanctity and the importance, the value that man or that God puts on man's life, it doesn't end up well there either. How come? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 7, it begins here. Man does not govern well, and that's because man doesn't have the capability of governing well. Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and let's just broaden this out a little bit, in all of our flesh, nothing good dwells. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor, it doesn't matter if you're a teacher, it doesn't matter if you're a firefighter, it doesn't matter if you're a banker. It doesn't matter if you're a president. It doesn't matter if you are an ambassador. It doesn't matter if you're a philanthropist. You have a flesh about you, saved and unsaved. You have a flesh nature. You have a flesh about you, and in it there dwells no good thing. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And that is the Apostle Paul speaking this truth. He knows that even in his flesh, this man who wrote these many books of the Bible and brought the grace message, he knew that in him, that was in his flesh, nothing good dwelled. So those ones who weren't as cognizant as Paul, those ones who weren't as, well, discriminating in what they allowed into their lives, those ones who lived their life absolutely free of the burden of faith, well, how are they going to do it? How are they going to govern anything? I looked at a number of different, well, I won't give all the statistics and all that because it'd be just a waste of time. But there are a number of different watchdog groups out there, a number of different statistician, nonprofit type folks that talk about and present data on the corruption of governments, the corruption of world governments and world nations across the world. And they present information on not just identifiable, validated, tangible evidence to the corruption in that government, but they report on the perception of the corruption in that government based on the news and based on people's polling and that sort of thing. What do you think of the government of Venezuela? And, you know, the vast majority of people who they poll, they start off with that. And so then they give them a rating based on their, well, the tangible evidence and the perceived evidence. There are a number of different ones who present the governments this way. All of the nations have a score. all of the nations have a ranking and that sort of thing. And they all, by and large, pretty much agree with one another from all these different sources that I have found. And you know what I found? Just getting right down to the nitty-gritty of it is there's not a single 100% score. That's no surprise to anybody. Denmark rates very high. I think that they're the number one most trusted nation as far as their government and as far as corruption goes. Scandinavians, they're doing a fantastic job. Finland, Sweden, Norway, all those guys, they're knocking it out of the park as far as corruption goes. And they're perceived to be very clean and they have very transparent governments and so on and so forth. But they don't have a 100% score. How come? Because there are people involved. There are people that are at the top of their government. There are people that are in the mid-range government. There are people at all levels of their government. And wherever you have people, you're going to have corruption. Even if it's the very minutest little piece of corruption, you're going to have it. Because people are involved. Until the government fully rests on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, as Isaiah 9 presents, government's going to be corrupt. And that's just that. That's just how it is. People will never agree to be fully led by righteousness, to be fully steered by righteousness and godliness as a corrupt or as a complete corporate people. Humankind is never going to agree until Jesus comes and presents himself and offers the one true, incorruptible, perfect leader that he is. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. People are never going to agree to, well, to stick together in righteousness as a collective group. You can look in Exodus 32 and you understand that the people of Israel had been brought out of Egypt. They had seen the plagues. They had seen that those in the land of Goshen, where the Jews were residing there in Egypt, they weren't touched by those plagues. They weren't impacted in the same measure that the Egyptians were. They recognized that finally after 10 of them came through, Pharaoh said, go on, get out of here. And they left and they fleeced the Egyptians, you might say. They looted them, essentially. They were giving them riches and material goods to leave. I mean, it was a miraculous provision that God gave to these ones. And then, of course, you had the Red Sea crossing. You had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud going before and behind and so on and so forth. So much evidence was there. So much to see that the people of Israel had to recognize. And yet, Exodus 32 and verse 1, Moses dared take too long when he went up onto the mountain to go receive the law from the Lord. He took too long. And they got stir crazy. In Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and they just got stupid. I hate to say it that way. They dismissed the evidence that they had seen. They dismissed the logic that came and the rationale that came from witnessing the supernatural events that took place. And I don't mind saying it because, you know what? I get stupid sometimes. You know, sometimes we get stupid when in the moment, you know, I don't even know what kind of example to give you other than, man, I don't need it to rain today. I don't need my basement to flood. Here comes the rain. Man, this is just, well, who am I shaking my fist at when I do this sort of thing? When I complain about the rain, you might say. Well, to an extent, I'm not cursing God, do not get me wrong. I would not vocalize that. But am I just immediately just kind of being stupid? Hey, wait a sec. The Lord understands what's going on. The Lord understands what you need. And is he not making and allowing this to happen? Yeah, you understand what I'm saying. So they got silly. They said, come. Said to Aaron, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, no mention of Jehovah. We do not know what has become of him. And even Moses' own brother got carried away in this. Got caught up in this, well, this kind of the power of the crowd. And so he fashioned a golden calf. You can read in verse 4 there. I'm not going to go into it. And he built an altar before it so that they might worship this idol that has done absolutely nothing, that they crafted with their own hands. Foolishness. It's absolutely ignorant. You can look in Isaiah and elsewhere where God says, people build these things out of wood. Chop, 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 carve, carve. And then they use the rest of the wood to bake their bread. And then they go and worship these things that were made from their own hands. It's foolishness. It's ignorance after they had seen what they had seen. And so God told Moses in verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." It's just man's way. We just get froggy sometimes and ignorant and stupid. "They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" You can almost hear the Lord saying, "But it's ignorance. Look what they're doing. They're completely dismissing me." It took no time, it seems, for these ones to corrupt themselves. They hadn't learned how to govern themselves or one another. They hadn't understood. Well, they certainly didn't apply anything of the righteousness and the godliness that they had seen proven to themselves in that time while they were in Egypt. They allowed the flesh to rule because, well, that's what flesh wants to do. And the flesh is a powerful thing sometimes. They got uncomfortable waiting for Moses, waiting for the Lord. They got uncomfortable and just a little stir crazy waiting on God's time. And so it was, that same situation, it seems. Just a few generations after Noah in Shinar, here we read in chapter 11 of Genesis, not long enough after the flood to have forgotten it, it seems like it might have just been a couple of generations after Noah. Noah might have fully been well, wide awake, as it were, alive. He lived 350 years after the flood, after all. Not long after Noah was told to fill the earth and be fruitful, multiply, and so on, mankind determined not to. In verse 4 it says, "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So what were they doing? They got stir crazy. They got a little froggy here. When I say a little froggy, they got stupid. They dismissed what happened in recent enough memory that they should have applied that understanding to their own lives. Now, what was their issue here? We see in verse 4, and there are a number of issues, but I'll focus on this one as we have in the past. "Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Scattered means spread out figuratively, cast around. Literally, it means broken. You drop a piece of glass, it scatters, it shatters, you might say. In their mind, rather than looking at it as being distributed, they looked at it as being broken and weak and vulnerable. They completely misread what God wanted them to do. If God tells you, spread out, go do this, go do that, I want you there, and I want you there, and I want you there, does he put you out there so you'd be weakened and you come into catastrophe, tragedy, spiritually speaking? No, he has good in mind for them. But it was uncomfortable to them. And so rather than looking at it as the Lord intended, they looked at it as being something weak, something vulnerable. They looked at it as being shattered in being scattered abroad across the face of the earth. They preferred this one name that we read there a moment ago. One name. They wanted to be together in one thought. They wanted to be together in unity, in one purpose, and one ideal. And oftentimes you'll hear about that sort of thing. You know, there's a reggae song, I think, about one love, and that was Bob Marley's thing. If you follow Bob Marley, there isn't one love in the manner that Mr. Marley was speaking of, and certainly not one love in the manner that so many think of. One love is found in the Lord, we understand. It doesn't matter unity and those sorts of things if it's based on a human ideal, if it's based on something merely temporal, then it's going to fail. It's going to, because if it's not based on the things of God, as noble as it might sound, it's not going to be successful. And these ones here, as noble as it might have sounded, we want to be together in one name. Here we are, and we're going to do this. We're going to gather ourselves together, and we're going to be a people together. Well, if they're united and their unity is found in disobedience to God, if their unity in coming together and their whole purpose as motivational poster as it might feel, if it's against God's direction, then it's failure, and it's not going to go well. God wanted them to spread out, and they likened his will to spread out to being broken. And so they united around a fallacy. In Genesis 11, verse 6, the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one. We can see it. We recognize this. They all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. This is the unity that they're looking for. This is what they're doing. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. They're going to have the idea to do whatever they choose, whenever they choose, and it's just going to be bigger and broader and more grand and all of these things as they sit and pursue this fallacy that they have together based on the flesh. Tiresome, I would imagine. Tiresome to God. I don't want to project on him just a human weakness, but you would just imagine it would be tiresome to see Adam and Eve fail. And then in that age before the flood, wickedness after wickedness after wickedness as the Lord presented through Enoch and Noah. Well, the option for godliness. And then these ones, making it simple. Mankind's life is sacred. Mankind's life is a blessed opportunity to know who God is. Do what I tell you. Spread out on this. Bring my word across this whole place. What might it have been? What kind of unity might have taken place if everyone had remained one language? And they had spread out and taken the word of Jehovah every place that they went and actually gone in unity. Spread out perhaps and maybe not being able to touch every neighbor, you know, maybe not being all clustered up. But if they had based themselves, I don't want to sit and speculate, but if they had based themselves on the things of God and his direction, what might it have been? What kind of ripple effects might we see today? Rather than, well, anything but unity that we see across mankind. God wanted them to spread out, and instead they looked at it as being broken. It's contrary, that thought, to what we see in Ephesians 4. Paul spoke about true unity. He spoke about true togetherness in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. True, desirable, righteous, godly oneness. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, it says in Ephesians 4:1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Walk in a manner that reflects the calling that you have, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Looking similar to one another, regardless of where you're at, where you're from, what you look like, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, let me reiterate, no matter what you look like, no matter where you come from, no matter what the situation might be, it's one God. That's the true one love that's found. It's not just in holding each other in the flesh and in encouraging one another to do whatever one chooses. One love is truly found. True unity is truly found in God, in his word, in his way, in his will, in his purpose, and that is that. And these ones weren't there. They were looking for themselves. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower, lest we be scattered abroad, lest we do what God had for us to do. They weren't governing each other well. Human government was failing in the process here. They had the testimony of God's judgment in the flood. They had perhaps Noah's own personal testimony of his deliverance from the flood. They had that covenant that was presented to them. And nevertheless, they governed themselves in a failing manner. Changed his will to their own, making it their aim to not be scattered. Now, where's God's grace in this as we start winding this up tonight? Where's God's grace? We look for grace in the Old Testament, grace from the beginning. So where's God's grace in this situation? Well, I would just say it this way. It's found in scattering them, actually scattering the people. In verse 7, back in our opening passage, Genesis 11, verse 7. God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. How many times have you prayed or heard somebody else pray, Lord, just rule and overrule in this situation? I've prayed it countless times. Just rule and overrule. If I'm not to go through this door, shut the door. If I'm supposed to go through this door, open the door, and so on and so forth. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus himself prayed that in the garden on that night he was arrested. Have your way. It is well with my soul. We sing songs about this. It's better to be on his side of his will, isn't it? It's better to be on his side and in agreement with his will. How come? Because the Lord has his will. And it's so much better to be on his side and be in agreement with him rather than pushing back against it. We've read a number of times where, how can the vessel say to the potter, "What are you doing with me? What do you think you're doing, potter? I mean, you've shaped me and done all this stuff. Now you want me to do what you want?" Yeah, it's foolishness to consider pushing back on the Creator, and yet, mankind does. We still do. He could have destroyed these ones that were plainly focused on one another and lifting one another up and governing one another by their flesh. He could have destroyed them. The God valued life, as he does today. And so what did he do? He just, I think it's rather gentle here, just gently went and changed whatever programming took place up there. I'm not sure how it worked out. I'm not sure what it looked like. I've said it before. I'm not sure if different clusters of different folks found each other and they realized they spoke this language or that tongue or that dialect, whatever the situation might be. And then they gathered in different places and gathered together. That's how I imagine that it probably went. But he didn't thunder punch that tower and blow everyone up. It was grace in gently allowing these ones who had disobeyed him to live another day. I guess you could say to live to fail another day. Or perhaps to live and recognize the grace that was presented to them. Man, we messed up. What just happened here? Yet again, as unpleasant and uncomfortable as it would have been, it was still a miracle. And, I've seen people who've had strokes, and all of a sudden people who were a moment ago completely alert and oriented and speaking completely clearly, now they just make absolutely no sense to you, even though they might be fully coherent up in their minds. And it's troubling. It's troubling. But if there were a bunch of us at the same time, it all happened at once, and you recognize, no, there's something more than just everyone having a stroke all at the same time. And you gathered together, you went different places, you'd recognize this was the hand of God here. This was the hand of God dealing with us in that we disobeyed, because God values life. And they could have recognized that. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God accomplished his will in a manner that protected life. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That was grace that was being shown. In the center of this disobedience, in the center of this self-centered, flesh-based, flesh-focused situation, where these ones ignored the will of God and the word of God and the direction of God, trying to build themselves up, having cast his word as being something disagreeable and something that needed to be displaced with their own will, God showed grace there. God is moved by his own holiness. God is governed by his own righteousness. And he shows grace by giving us the opportunity to move in that holiness, move in that righteousness in agreement with him. We're made righteous by one man's obedience, we understand in Romans. We are given justification of life through one man's righteous act. He gives us that. He tells us to be holy, for I am holy, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. We're given to walk willingly in that holiness, to walk in agreement with him, in righteousness, in that justification, in obedience, without being reluctant. Gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, Peter says. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, not leaning into the flesh that still hangs around that you leaned into and were guided by back before you knew the Lord, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's a blessing. That is honor. That is grace that comes from the Lord, that we can do this, that we are able to walk in agreement with him, not pushing back, not leaning into the flesh, not being governed by something other than his perfect will as these ones were. Saints, God wanted blessing for the people after the flood. He wanted them to expand. He wanted them to spread out. And he wanted his word to go with him. And what unity, again, might there have been if they had obeyed him? What actual blessing might they have received if they had gone in the way that he had directed rather than being forced to do so? Because he put a judgment upon them. I think about that from time to time. And we can learn from this. We can recognize that we can be in agreement with him. He's going to have his will. He's going to. Mankind will never want the will of God, not collectively. Mankind's flesh is never going to want what God has offered. We will always refuse innocence. We will always dismiss our own conscience when it serves us better and we feel uncomfortable to do what the Lord would have us to. We will always have corrupt governing when man is left to govern. And yet God still makes a way that we might serve him willingly. He still offers to make us holy. He still offers to give us his righteousness that we might walk in it. And his will is still accomplished despite the efforts of those ones who don't want it to be so. May we walk in holiness. May we walk in obedience. May we listen to him and follow after him and agree with him in his will. It's grace, no matter what age. Do the will of God from the heart, doing all things as unto him. Being grateful for the grace by which we're able to do it. That's where we're going to stop tonight.